Amen, amen. Hey, we're back, continuing in our studies in Genesis. And it's been a blessing looking at the life of Abram and seeing how God works in the life of an individual. And he's still doing that today. He's still working in the lives of individuals if we would just open our ears and let him speak to us. And he speaks through his word. Now, with Abram, we saw in chapter 12 how the Lord called Abram. And we saw the call of faith. And we saw Abram's response of faith as he responded to that call. And he came to the land that God told him to come to the land of Canaan. And then we saw, of course, Abram's lapse of faith as he got a little nervous down there. And there was a famine in the land and he ran off to Egypt. But then we saw his return to faith in chapter 13 as he came back to the promised land. And, of course, we saw what happened then during his return of faith is that there was a little bit of trouble in the family. And that happens sometimes. And his family, one of his family members, his nephew Lot, left him and took off for another land and moved down in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we get to chapter 14, and let's see what happens here, because I think we could probably entitle this Abram's Fight of Faith. And let's read through it and see what happens. Chapter 14, Genesis 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zumims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva Kerathaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazan Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle together with them in the vale of Siddim, with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, with Amraphel, king of Shinar, with Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with fives. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went their way. All right. So now we'll stand back and take a look at what it is we read. What are we reading about? Well, here's what we're reading about. In chapter 14, we have the first recorded war in the Scriptures. God is showing war here in the Scriptures. We see these four kings in verse 1, and they're coming to fight with these five kings in verse 2, and we got a battle of nine nations fighting, a league of nations of four against a league of nations of five fighting with each other. And we're very early on into the Scriptures, and we see war occurring. Now, I bought this book, The Atlas of Military History. And, of course, it goes through studying wars for all the way back as they've got them recorded. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, the first military empires, it says warfare has been conducted for millennia. Isn't that the truth? Millennium is 1,000 years, and millennia means thousands of years, and wars have been going on for thousands of years. The first recorded battle that they have, that secular historians have, took place in the late 15th century B.C., so that would be around late 1400s B.C., like 1470, 1480, 1490 B.C. It took place at Megiddo, Armageddon. Isn't that interesting that the first recorded battle would take place at Megiddo, Armageddon? I wonder where the last battle is going to take place. Did you ever read Revelation? It's going to take place at Megiddo, at Armageddon. Well, the Bible here records for us a war that went on maybe a little bit before that. And it also took place around, you're going to see, they're going to pass right through the Valley of Megiddo in their trail here. So But what the Bible is showing us is it's recording for us history. And I notice the Bible's history is better than secular history, because this battle's about 400, 500 years before this one that's recorded here. See, God knows things before people know them. People catch up a few hundred years later. That's just the way it is. Science eventually catches up with the Bible. Sometimes it doesn't. It's never ahead of the Bible. It's always behind. What a blessing. God knows things before things happen. But here he records a war for us. Now, it's curious. As I was reading through that book, they estimate that in the 6,000 years of human history, there's only been about 200 years of peacetime. Out of 6,000 years, that works out to like 3%. 97% of the time we're at war. Not surprising, is it? Why? James talks about it in the New Testament. He says, you war because you lust and you have not. I mean, that's the problem with the heart of man. He wants that which he has not. And so we see the war happening here. You know, one of the longest times there was ever peace was the Pax Romana, the so-called peace of the Roman Empire, which was started around 27 BC and lasted to about 150 AD. Of the 200 years, there was about 150 of it that was due to Pax Romana. And it was really a funny kind of peace. It was a peace of iron teeth, because Rome was so powerful, nobody dared start a war with them. It's kind of like what's going to happen in the last days when the Antichrist comes to power, and he's going to have so much power. But we see here the Bible is recording for us wars. And Jesus said in the last days there would be wars and rumors of wars. Everything comes full circle. And so the Bible's recording for us a war here. Now what I wanted to do was just a very quick introduction and study into archaeology, because you notice the interesting thing about the Bible. And the Bible, we know, is God's Word. The Bible primarily is a book about our spiritual condition. God is a spirit. We are spiritual beings. Yes, we have a body of flesh, but the more important part of us is the soul and the spirit. The flesh only lives, I don't know, 60, 70, 80 years. But the spirit has the potential to live forever, eternal life. I mean, the soul's got an eternity, 60 years compared to eternity, a very short time. We get eyes of flesh, but God, being a spirit, looks at the spiritual condition. And interestingly, though, even though this is a spiritual book, it is replete with history. Notice, he mentions names and places. He mentions Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations. So, well, who are these folks? Well, let me get some of my books here. There is a science that developed in the last 150 years. It's known as archaeology. Archaeology, a compound word. Archaea is a Greek word that means ancient. You get the word archaic from it. Something archaic is ancient. Ology is a study of. It's the study of ancient things. This science is relatively a new science. It really developed greatly in the mid-1800s. Now, I have a couple of books here. That The Stones Cry Out by Randall Price, an archaeologist, and The Bible is History by Werner Keller. Now, this particular book, The Bible is History, is an interesting book, because in this particular book, I found this at Barnes & Noble. Matter of fact, it has Barnes & Noble books. They published it. As far as I know, Barnes & Noble is not a Christian organization. These are not born-again believers here. And in this particular book, this author here, Werner Keller, he says, I grew up as a journalist, and he said, as I studied many different archaeologic papers, my desire was to go through archaeologic papers, German literature, foreign literature, and put together a comprehensive and intelligible summary of all the previous research that was done. In other words, he would find papers here, papers there, and no one had ever tied them together. He said, so I collected all the hitherto scientifically established results of investigations which were found in the learned works of archaeology. And he put them together in a book. And curious thing, this book has been printed many times. I'm trying to remember. This is somewhere in the preface. It talks about how often this book has been printed. This book was first published in 1955. It has been translated into 24 languages, and it has been used for religious instruction in schools, for Bible seminars in universities, Bible study groups, Christian and Jewish. More than 10 million copies have been printed throughout the world. So this is quite an accurate book, and it's a well-referenced book, and it's a well-recognized book. Now, this man's not a believer. He's not a Christian. And yet he says, as he went through all these studies, he concludes in the final paragraph here, written in 1955, September, in Hamburg, with his signature. He says, in gathering together and working over the material for this book, which I do not claim to be complete, but it seemed to me that the time had come to share with those who read their Bibles, and even with those who do not, with churchmen and with agnostics alike, the exciting discoveries which have resulted from a careful examination of the combined results of the scientific investigation that's been done along many lines. In view of the overwhelming mass of authentic and well-attested evidence now available, I thought of skeptical criticism, which started in the 18th century onwards, and they could not demolish the Bible. There kept hammering on my brain this one sentence as I went through the evidence. The Bible is right after all. Interesting. This guy's not a believer. But as he went through the evidence, he found the Bible is right after all. Now, quickly, let me just show you. I want to tell you a few things about archaeology very quickly, and then we'll continue our study. In this book here, Randall Price is explaining that archaeology, like any science, has limitations. Okay? Science is limited. Why? Because it's the collection of observable data. It's physical in nature. Now, he speaks here of the limits of archaeology. He said when they go to a particular area and they begin to excavate an area, he says, usually, Joe, I don't know if you get a picture of this, but it has what's called the stratigraphy of a tell. So I'll try and draw it for you. A tell is a mound that they find. And they might find a mound, and then they start digging into it. As they go through it, they find there are levels in there. And what it happens, a tell is an artificial mound that was created, an unnatural mound created by the repeated destruction and rebuilding of ancient cities and villages on the same site. So what they do is they get all the way to the bottom, and down here, they find the beginning. They call this the original ground level. And as they work their way up, they find there might have been an area here from 2300 BC, and then this got destroyed, and then they built on top of it in 2100 BC. Then this got destroyed, they built on top of it in 1700 BC, and they worked their way up 900 BC, and then this 200 BC, and then all of a sudden, you know, it's 1000 AD, and then you get to where the people are today in the present ground level. And so they as they go through these various artificial mounds, they work their way down, and they find different levels of pottery dated differently, and they work their way down. And this is what they find. Now, this is what he said in terms of the limitations of archaeology, this archaeologist. He said, you have to understand there's about five limitations that archaeology has. Number one, only a fraction of what has been made in the past or what was written in the past survives. I mean, there are natural degradation products that break things down. Pottery eventually breaks down into dust. Written things get broken up. And he says only a fraction of what was ever made or written survives. Number two, he said only a fraction of the available archaeologic sites have ever been surveyed. When they go through the Mideast and they go through the Holy Land, they find a site here and a site there. Only a fraction of them have been surveyed. There just aren't enough research teams. So they'll find a site and say, we don't have time, we've got to survey this one. And he says, only a fraction have been surveyed. Then he says, only a fraction of the surveyed sites have ever been excavated and dug into. Why? He said, one of the problems we run into is funds are limited. There's only so much money. So, you know, we go out and there's a 1,000 sites. And we can only survey 100 of the 1,000 sites. And then of the 100 we've surveyed, we can only dig in 10. Of those sites. And then he said, not only that, only a fraction of an excavation site is actually examined. again, the funds are limited. I got a site that's a half a mile this way, and it's a quarter mile this way. I've only got so many people. I can only start digging here. I dig a little bit there. So he says only a fraction is dug up. And then he says this, and only a fraction of what is actually excavated is eventually reported and published. There's a lot of notes they take that never make it into a journal. So what's the point? He says, well, look, I want you to understand that archaeology is very, very limited. Now, he said back here in the back of the book, as he was summing it up, he wanted to give us the final word. He said, look, I want you to consider this and understand this. Our faith, this man is a believer, does not stand in the wisdom of men. That's archaeology or science. Our faith stands in the Word of God. And he said, archaeology, if occasionally archaeology does not seem to support a biblical history, like what I'm reading here in Genesis 14, well, he says the limitation is not from the Bible, it's from archaeology. Remember, only a fraction of the sites are surveyed. Only a fraction of the surveyed sites are ever excavated. Only a fraction of the portion is excavated, and many of the things didn't even survive anyways originally. He says, so you got to remember, in archaeology, he said, first off, things change. One, the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, the curator said, absolute truth in archaeology lasts about 20 years, because they're always changing their theories. Now, we know this from our studies of science. Remember, folks, we've been through a lot of science study in this classroom, and I've showed you that science is imperfect. If you don't believe that, just talk to a pediatrician about which way a baby should lie at night. Okay? What is it now, Joe? Is it on the side? Oh, it's on the back now? Okay, now it's the back. When I was little, it was on the belly. About 20 years ago, it was on the side, and now it's on the back. They told us never put them on the back. Now it's on the back. So the science has changed three times in the last 40 years. Something you can bank on. Something you can put your faith in. Okay, so I just wanted to show you, science is, it's a false god. And he's admitting here, and he said this, you've got to remember this. In archaeology, we have a saying, the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. See, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, when everybody started to attack the Bible, it was before archaeology had started out as a science. And so they could say, well, we have no proof that there was ever a city back there called Beersheba. We have no proof that there was ever a tower at Babel, because archaeology was a baby science. And since we had an absence of evidence, well, that's evidence that it was absent. It never occurred. Somebody just made it up. However, since 1850, many archaeologic digs have gone on. And let me give you the testimony. We saw what Mr. Keller said. He said, the Bible is true. The Bible is true. As he started to collect all this various material from around the world, he said, the Bible is true. Dr. Ken Ham, in his book, writes, just reviewing some of the famous archaeologists that have lived in the past 100 years in their writings. Dr. William F. Albright, widely recognized as one of the great archaeologists, said, the excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools back in the 18th and 19th centuries, you'll still read these attacks periodically, but they have been progressively discredited by archaeology. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details, like we read right here in chapter 14, and has brought about increased recognition of the value of the Bible as a source of history. Very interesting book here, folks. We talked about this before. We have the Word of God, and although it's primarily spiritual, it has good history in it. Try and find that in the Book of Mormon or in the Quran. There's not good history in those books. Try and find that in other so-called religious books out there. This is the Word of God. Those are the works of men. And there's a big difference. Sir William Ramsay, regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists that ever lived, he trained in the mid-19th century and was taught by German historical skeptics. So they were teaching him to not believe the Bible. And when he came out of school, he didn't believe the New Testament was true. And he didn't believe the documents of the New Testament were historically reliable. So he decided to do an archaeological investigation, and it drove him to see that his skepticism was unwarranted. He had a profound change of attitude. Speaking of Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, Sir William Ramsay concluded, after examining the archaeological evidence, Luke is a historian of the first rank and should be placed along with the greatest of historians. Nelson Gleck is a Jewish archaeologist, not a Christian, and he said that the almost incredibly accurate historical memory of the Bible is incredible, particularly when it is fortified by all the archaeological facts. As a matter of fact, in another place, he concluded at the end of his life study that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. In other words, they've never found something that said that goes against the Bible. Again, there's lack of evidence, but when they do the dig, they go, that's just what the Bible said. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail the historical statements found in the Bible. Amazing. Now, in this particular story right here, this conflict occurred in this region. This was confirmed, and I'll read to you in two sources, by archaeological studies, this particular conflict that we're reading right here in chapter 14. Now, what we have here is we have groups of kings fighting each other. Let me just give you the quick references to show you archaeologically, and then I'll show you on a map where the battle took place. In Mr. Keller's book, Dr. Keller's book, actually. In Dr. Keller's book, in chapter 5, he has confirmation of the story we have right here. This was found by a chance excavation in 1933, which was done as a result of the First World War. Syria was placed under a French mandate, and there was a French garrison there. And on a line between Damascus and Mosul, where it cuts across the Euphrates, lies the obscure town of Abu Kemal, and here's where they began doing research and digging. Now, you're going to see quickly here, let me just show you. Notice the end of verse 15, where we are. Chapter 14, verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now, they did an archaeologic dig in this particular area that confirmed this story that you're reading right here. It was also confirmed in Randall Price's book on page 92. The biblical account of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapters 12 through 50 indicates a Middle Bronze period date. Archaeological evidence for this period has emerged in the form of the Code of Hammurabi, Egyptian and Hittite texts, and Assyrian clay tablets, which were dug up. So this has all been confirmed by recent excavations in the last 50 to 70 years. This was always attacked by critics. Critics are always attacking the Bible. Again, give science time, it catches up with the Bible and confirms the Bible. Do we need the confirmation? No, we don't need it. I believe the book, don't you? I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I don't need it. But you know, it is nice when you hear those kinds of things. And it might be able to, we can use this to reason with skeptics. Now, the particular kings that we're reading here, Amraphel. Amraphel was found on the Assyrian tablets. The word Amraphel, the name means sayer of darkness or powerful people. That's the same as Hammurabi. That's Hammurabi, the one that wrote the Code of Hammurabi. That's Amraphel. You've heard of Hammurabi, right? The Code of Hammurabi. That's the king that you're reading about here. He was the king, Amraphel, of Shinar. Shinar was the regent. He was probably one of the nephews or grandchildren of the person we read back in Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod, who started his Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. In purple here would be the Holy Land. Okay? Here's where, right around this area, would be where Abraham is living at this time. His nephew Lot moved east and southward to the area of the Dead Sea down here. And so he's down in the southern region here. Now, the land of Shinar is this area here. It's divided into two parts. Northern and southern Shinar would be this flat land of Shinar, which runs along the Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Amraphel was Amurabi that had the king, he had the kingship over this area right here. The next one that's mentioned is Arioch, the king of Elasar. Arioch means lion-like. He's the Ari-Aku of the Assyrian tablets that were dug up. His mother was the sister of Chedorlaomer, which is the next one we'll read. So now he has the region, Arioch is ruling in this region here. Arioch is ruling in this region right here. So I have one king ruling here, Amraphel, Amurabi, and Arioch ruling in this region here. The next king we have is Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. Elam is this area here, Persia. Medio Persia is the Elam. The Elamites dwelt in this area, and later on it became the kingdom of Medio Persia. So he's ruling in this area here. And the last king is Tidal, king of nations. Now Tidal, king of nations, my map doesn't quite go high enough. According to the Assyrian tablets, Tidal is the one who assembled the Umamanda tribes, the barbarian Kurdish tribes that lived in the Armenian area between the Caspian and Black Sea. So we would be up in this area, up around here. So these four nations gathered together and came this way to make war in this area. All right, so we see them making their attack. Now, the other five kings that we saw in verse 2, these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adama, Shemeber, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Those five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zebulun, and Bela, those are going to be the five cities that God's going to destroy later on, where the wickedness takes place. We often think just Sodom and Gomorrah, but five cities were destroyed by the Lord at that time. So these five cities are existing right around here, around the area of the Dead Sea, right in this area here. Let me see if I have a bigger map. Now, highlighting this area, and this would be Israel here, and here's the Dead Sea area. This is the area around where they were, in the southern tip, around the Dead Sea area. It's called the Vale of Siddim. Vale means valley, in this valley here. Now, let's see if I can just share with you a little about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a curious region that exists in Israel. I'll show you here on the map one more time just quickly. There's the sea up here, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus grew up around there as a young man. And then he made his trek down to Jerusalem and preached there, and he went back frequently to his home region. But the Sea of Galilee empties into the Jordan River, and the water flows south down the Jordan River, and it empties into the Dead Sea. There are a number of other tributary rivers that aren't on this map, about five or six other streams that also empty into the Dead Sea. These particular streams pour about 4 million tons of water a day into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a very unique area. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth. It's the lowest place that exists on planet Earth. It is 1,299 feet below sea level. Absolutely amazing thing that sea is way down. I mean, there's a topographic map I looked at, and it showed sea level, and it just showed this thing dropping down, and 1,300 feet, interesting, 13. 13 is an unlucky number. As a matter of fact, you saw it here in this chapter. 13, if you study Bible math, is the number of rebellion. You find it right there in the fourth verse. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. 13 number rebellion, so God's got this thing 1,300 feet down. This is a rebel area where a lot of rebels lived in this valley. A lot of water is poured into the Dead Sea every day, and there's no way for the water to get out. The only way it gets out is through evaporation. And because it evaporates, and the way it pours in there along the trail, there's a lot of sulfur, there's a lot of rock salt, there's a lot of lava, and a lot of limestone that's washed into this sea. And then it evaporates, and it becomes very salty. It's sometimes known as the Salt Sea in the Bible, or the Sea of the Plain, it'll be mentioned as. It's very salty. Now, you know ocean water is about 3% salt. This is 8 times as salty as ocean water. It's 24% salt. It's loaded with a lot of different salts. There's sodium chloride, magnesium chloride, potassium chloride, calcium chloride, and magnesium bromide. There are sulfur springs underneath. There's volcanic activity underneath that pours salt into it. There's a stench that comes out of it. Doesn't smell very nice. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. Absolutely nothing. No fish, no bacteria, no algae, no seaweed, nothing lives there. It's dead. It's 100% dead. It's a very interesting picture to the Dead Sea. Remember, water comes into it, and there's no outlet, and it's dead. I just quickly give you a spiritual picture. As a Christian, if you're saved, water is what in the Bible? It's a picture of the Word of God. See? If all you do is let the Word of God come into you and you never get it out, you have no outlet, you will kind of become like a spiritually dead Christian over time. That's the picture God's giving you here. I mean, we're supposed to take the Word in, and then we're supposed to use it for nourishment to go out and do what God would have us to do and to give it back out. It comes in, it goes out. It comes in, it goes out. And if all it does is come in, and we have no outlet for what we learn when we come to Sunday school, what we learn when we're in a sermon, what we learn when we're in a Bible study, if all we do is just bring it in and never give it out, then over time we become like as a dead Christian. God's giving us a picture of that there. This Dead Sea is loaded with a lot of salt. Now, and we're supposed to be salt, but not just salt. We're not supposed to burn people. We're not supposed to kill people with it. We're supposed to refresh them with fresh waters. A lot of the minerals in there, there's also the shores have sulfur. I told you there's rock salt. Because of everything that's in there, they're able to use the Dead Sea to manufacture certain chemicals. For example, table salt, rock salt, bromine has been extracted, which is used for dyes, for photographic chemicals, for fumigants, for gasoline anti-knock agents are used there. Gypsum, which is calcium sulfate hydroxide for plaster of Paris products, for fertilizer, potash, all the potassium compounds that they're able to mine out of there, potassium hydroxide, potassium carbonate, potassium oxide, potassium sulfate, all these are used for fertilizer. Another thing that's found in there are the slime pits. I think it's mentioned in verse 10. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. Slime pits is bitumen. And bitumen is a heavy hydrocarbon mixed with other substances that can be used for asphalt and for tar and for paving and for roofing and for waterproofing. All this is in the Dead Sea. As a matter of fact, it's been estimated that the Dead Sea has about $900 billion worth of chemical products in it, which I think is another thing God put there, because you're going to read, we read in Revelation, that there's a day coming where God's going to draw the people to do battle with Israel. And I think one of the things they're going to battle Israel over is the mineral rights to the Dead Sea. They're going to want to get in. There's a lot of minerals in there. And so I think that's one of the things that God may use to draw these people for the war at the last day. Now, what we see here in this particular battle is that, of course, just like human nature, they're fighting. And these four kings from the east, have the superior armies, and they come down here, and they take over. Now, these guys call themselves kings, but obviously, if there's five of them in this little territory, they have dinky little territories. I mean, they may call themselves a king, but they're more like, I used to know this lady, she worked at a bank, and she was a teller there, and she said people would come in all the time, you know, trying to impress her, and she'd call them nickel millionaires. You know, they didn't have a lot of money, but they tried to impress her, and that's like, these guys are like nickel millionaire kings. I mean, they got, there's five of them sharing this little area here, and here I got these four kings with these huge territories here. They have the superior forces, the superior resources. They come down and they clean up, they mop up in this battle, and they carry everyone away. And so what we see here is, we see the conflict. And again, spiritually, what do we see? We see conflict all the time down here. That's one of the big problems we see. We see people fighting. Why? Only by pride cometh contention. God's showing us physically people war, spiritually we war. This is the state of mankind. Why? What's the Bible say in Jeremiah 17? The heart is deceitful. Right. Above all things, desperately wicked. That's right, it's wicked. That's what God says in Jeremiah 17. So he knows our nature, and he shows us a picture in the beginning of the Bible. We're warring, and we continue to war. Now, doctrinally, this is a picture of what's going to happen in Revelation when the kings from the east are brought over here to do battle with the nation of Israel. Not only that, these four kings, these five kings under here, are the kings of the south. They're also going to be doing battle. And what Jesus is showing and what the Bible is showing is Satan's kingdom is divided. Jesus said that one day to somebody. He says, Satan's kingdom is divided, therefore it shall fall. And you see down here, we're always warring at each other. This is Satan's kingdom down here, the kingdoms of the world, and they're always fighting. And even in the future, in the time of Revelation, when the kings of the east come, and they're kind of like from the north too, but they're from the east, they're going to battle with these kings of the south. This is pictured for you in Daniel chapter 11. You can do that study sometime, when the kings of the north battle the kings of the south, and kind of Israel's caught in the middle, just getting crushed, because they come down this way, these kings come up that way, they trod over the territory of Israel, and that's what we're seeing here, and I'm going to show you what happens. So, we see historically what happened, confirmed by archaeology. We see spiritually, it's a picture of us at war. We see prophetically, it's going to happen again in the time of the tribulation. We see the conflict. Notice verse 12. We see the captive. There's a captivity taken. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, we go back and we remember Lot. Remember what Lot did? Lot decided to leave Uncle Abram. He decided to leave a man who knew God and a man who loved God, a spiritual man, and he decided to go to the east. Not a good place to go. And then he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And notice now, he's dwelling in Sodom. See? They took Lot, verse 12, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Remember I told you, you don't fall all at once. It takes time to fall. And when he moved away from his uncle, see, his uncle had an altar. See, and Lot wanted to get away from that altar. He lost the altar. Not interested in that religious stuff anymore. You know, you ever have that happen? I mean, you get a new convert, and you get them under your wing, and you spend time with them, and you're teaching them the Bible, and they're getting close to God, and they find the way you live. You go to church regularly, you read your Bible regularly, you pray regularly, and then all of a sudden they get that eye back for the world that they came out of. Just like Lot did. You know, he had to get, I can't take this every week. I can't take all this Bible. So I've got to get away from this. And they separate from that thing. And let me tell you, that's just the beginning of their fall. Because what's going to happen, they're going to get their eye back on the world like Lot did. And before you know it, they'll be dwelling in the world again. And so Lot lost his altar. And you know what? Now he's going to lose his home. And that's what happens. You lose your altar, you're going to lose your home. Homes are breaking up all over America. You know why? Because we've lost God and we've lost the home altar. That's the problem in America. It's not lack of education. Plenty of education. The most educated people that ever lived per capita was Germany before World War I and World War II. Great, great group of people. Huh? That's what education does. Education without the Bible, education without salvation is damnation and wickedness. You teach sinners and you just make them more dangerous. That's all you do. You're better off not to teach them. Let them run around with a spear and a stick. You educate them, and they'll learn how to use A-bombs. They'll learn how to make bombs. They'll learn how to use guns. Education without the Bible and without salvation is damnation. And that's what's happening in this world. And we've gotten away from the home altar. And we lose our homes. And that's what happened a lot here. So they come and they take Lot. He thought it was beautiful. He thought it was wonderful. He thought it was a place of prosperity. And it's a place of loss. That's what it is. And Abram, dwelling in his tent, is safe. Isn't that interesting? Abram the pilgrim is safe. And Lot with the big house in Sodom, he's lost it all. So what happens? Verse 13. And there came one that escaped, and he told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anor. Very quickly, there's three Amorites there. There's Mamre, Eshcol, and Anor. Amorite is a particular tribe, and those three boys are of that tribe. And Abram's dwelling in the region where they were, because it was originally their plain where Abram moved into. So, and these were confederate with Abram. So at the time, probably while the war was breaking out, notice Abram's at peace. There's a war going on around him, and Abram's at peace. Isn't that nice? Don't you feel that way as a Christian? You ought to. There should be turmoil and trouble going on around you all the time. There usually is in the world. I mean, there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God, like the mire that's stirred up in the seas, the turbulent seas. That's a picture of the world. Stop the world, I want to get off. You get saved, and you get off the world. And it keeps stirring up around. You can turn the news on tonight, and you'll see what's going on. You can read the paper tomorrow, and you'll see what's going on. You can get any magazine, you see that's still going on, and there you are like Abram, you're at peace. You're at peace. Well, you've got the Prince of Peace. You stay close to him. Abram's at peace in the midst of this thing. But those other three boys, they want to be close to him. They want to be confederate with him because they say, this guy, in the midst of everything going on, he's peaceful. And as long as you got your altar, you're staying close to God, people are going to get close to you when they're in trouble and when there's trouble going on. So these three are confederate with Abram. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, the Bible had told you in the last chapter that Abram had become a rich man, that God had blessed Abram. God promised he would bless Abram, and God kept his promise. God is a covenant-keeping God. Abram has 318 trained servants. That's not counting the wives. That's not counting the children. Those are able-bodied men ready to go to war. He's got 318. And Abram's going to fight. See, Abram's going to have a fight of faith because Abram's nephew has been taken. You ever fight for a loved one? Now, I'm not saying you go out and fight for a loved one, but on your knees, get down and fight for a loved one. I mean, you get in the prayer closet and you go to battle spiritually, praying always with the armor of God on. That's what Abram, see, Abram is going to do it physically. We do it spiritually. Our weapons are carnal. Our warfare is not carnal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ours are against principalities, powers, as we pray. And now Abram, he's going to physically show us. He's going to fight. He's going to continue and carry out the fight of faith. Now he gets his people together. And as those kings swept in from the east, and they swept around the plains here, and they conquered them all in the Vale of Siddim around here, they started riding back up, and they're heading back their way. Now, there's a place called Dan up here. They must have taken a very convenient route is to ride along the Jordan River, because it's a nice plain area and very easy travel, much more easier than going out this way. So they must have come along the Jordan River. As they came up along the Jordan River, remember, Abram is here in the plains of Mamre. He's right in this region. So they're riding right on by. He's seeing this caravan go by. Now, he doesn't want to get involved. None of his business. But after it passes by, he finds out they took your nephew. And they're heading up north with him. And they're riding on up here in this direction, and then they're going to cut back over to the northeast. And this is the city of Dan. Often they'll describe the Bible as being from Dan to Beersheba. From the north all the way to the south. That's usually the land that encompassed all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. And so they're heading up northway. Now, Abram gets together his men, And verse 15, he uses a tactic that was similar to the one Napoleon used in one of his wars. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left side of Damascus. Remember, we told you. So they're going up this way, and they're heading out there. There's Damascus over here. Remember the archaeologic dig that confirmed this battle we're reading. So he comes after them. Now, probably they had, if each king brought about 10,000 men, they had 40,000 men. Abram had 318. Sounds like you can't win a battle like that. Read about Gideon someday in the book of Judges. When Gideon went out to battle, God said, call the men that want to fight. And 30,000 men showed up. He said, there's too many men. The opposing army had 135,000. God says, I don't want you to fight 30,000 against 135,000. Too easy. He said, ask the men who want to go home to go home. 22,000 left. So now there are 10,000 men left. He said, still too many people for me to fight this battle with, God said. 10,000 against 135,000, it's not good odds. I'll kill them. He said, get rid of more men. Have them go to the water and drink. After they went to the water and drank, God said, the 300 men that drank a certain way, bring them to me. Now with those 300, I want you to take on the 135,000. And God won the victory because God's in this battle with Abram. See, anytime you fight the fight of faith, God's in on your side. No matter what the odds look like against you, you plus God makes a majority. And so Abram's got his 318 men and he's attacking them. How did he do it physically? I'll tell you probably what happened. The way it worked is when they finished the battle like that, the strongest men and the lead men had the main phalanx up in the front. And the men that came behind were the wounded prisoners, the wounded soldiers, and the booty. So in the back of the phalanx was probably where Lot was and a lot of the booty was. So Abram comes up and he divides against that phalanx, bringing half on this side, half on that side, and he attacks them at night when they're resting. And he's going against, it's smart. It's a smart battle tactic. Plus he has God on his side. Verse 16, what happened? And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Abram wins the battle because God's on his side. Joe, how much time we have? All right. I'll never be able to finish this next section because there's a lot spiritually in it. So we're just going to kind of slow down and show you. Now, physically, historically, God has showed us what happened here. Spiritually, we saw it's a picture of the world and the battles that go on all the time. For Abram's standpoint, notice what happened to him. When you go back and Abram was originally called, he came to the Holy Land. But then Abram got nervous, and he had a lapse of faith, and he ran off to Egypt. And in Egypt, Egypt would be a picture of Abram battling with the world. And God helped him win that battle and get his faith back and come back to the Promised Land. And no sooner than Abram got back to the Promised Land, his nephew started fighting with him. And so now, instead of fighting the world, he's fighting his family and the flesh. And members of his fleshy family are fighting with him and arguing with him. And we saw how God gave Abram the victory over the flesh by being humble and offering his nephew Lot the best of the land. And of course, Lot took the best of the land. And then God gave him victory over that and said, not only that, Abram, lift up your eyes, north, south, east, and west. I'll give you the land. This picture here is a picture of fighting the devil and his forces. See, the devil's got many kings that battle for him. He's got many devils and demons that do his battle for him. He's got many leaders today that sit in high places of wickedness. And he's got this. And Abram has to fight this battle too. And in fighting the battle against the devil, the way he had to go to it was he had to take the battle. You never flee from the devil. You're never told to flee from the devil. You're told to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And Abram had to go and fight this battle. And Abram goes and fights this battle, and God gives him the victory. Now, Abram wasn't fighting for himself. He was fighting on behalf of a family member. Now, I'm sure we all can relate to family members that the devil is beating up on, that are getting plagued and beaten in battle. And God would like us spiritually to take the battle on their behalf. They don't know how. We pray for them. We fast for them. And we do these things as we take out the armor of God, and God will give us the victory, because now it's not going to happen overnight. This didn't happen overnight. As a matter of fact, when we were looking at the map, this entire trip, according to the scale here of 30 miles, so you've got 30, 60, 90, 120, about 150 miles before you reach close to Damascus. There was a lot of traveling involved, about 150 miles in this direction and 150 miles back. Now, traveling the way they traveled, I don't know if they all had camels to ride on, if they all had donkeys to ride on, but when you're trying to move a small force like Abram was moving, you might move 10 miles a day. You're talking a 300-mile trip. That's a month worth of work. And that's if the battle just, when you finally meet them, happens overnight. It might take a couple nights. So this was a long battle that Abram had to engage in. And it took a lot of effort on his part. But that's exactly what God wants us to do, too. I mean, it should be effort on our part to fight on behalf of members of our family that are ensnared by the devil. I'm sure we know them. And we don't need to name names. They're going through our minds. The Spirit's bringing them to our minds. And what God says is He'd like us to be like Abram and spend time. When we hear that someone in our family has been taken, when verse 13, when someone comes to us and tells us that someone in our family has been taken, there came one that escaped and told Abram, when someone comes and tells, did you know your brother's having a problem with this? You know your sister? Did you know someone, your niece, your nephew, someone having a problem like that? Then you know what we need to do? We need to be like Abram and go right to the battle and go to the battle for them. That's what God would have us to do. And you know what we'll do if we'll do it God's way? We're going to bring back all the goods, and we're going to bring back our brother or our sister, and the women also, and the people. God will give us the victory. God will give us the victory. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at the last two verses. You see, one of the blessings that we have, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, and then 58. One of the blessings that we have, being in Christ, is the privilege of going to the throne of grace. Remember, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He's right there standing before His Father, sitting before His Father, looking in His face. And when we pray in Christ, it's like we're looking right in God's eyes and asking Him a direct petition to God the Father. What a privilege we have in prayer. And look what it says in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can pray. We get the victory only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58. Therefore, since you're going to get the victory, oh, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, get on your knees, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're willing to take the battle like Abraham, then just like he did, you'll bring back members of your family and all the people. If you'll be steadfast, if you'll be unmovable, if you'll abound in that work, it is not in vain. God will not allow you to labor in vain. Will it happen overnight? No. Will you get the victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now next week I want to show you what happens when Abram gets back from the victory. What a blessing to go to battle and win. And what's God going to do with him when he gets back with the victory? Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for teaching us from the Word of God. These things are written as an example, as a picture of what our spiritual life is like. Help us to hearken to these things. Lord, thank you for giving us the victory in Jesus Christ. Help us to stay close to the altar so that, Lord, you can work through us. Help us, Lord. I think of everyone in this room, and we have family members that we love and family members that have been taken captive. Help us, Lord, to win the victory through Jesus for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Oh, I read my Bible a lot.